Sometimes we have to wear these things. Hello, my name is. I don't know what you guys think about these things. I always thought they were kind of awkward. I don't really like wearing them too much. They kind of say, well, you guys should know my name, but you don't, so I'm going to put this on. Kind of reminds me that no one knows my name. So I'm just going to put this on right now. Hello, I'm nameless. Names are important. They're an acknowledgement that we are present, that we matter, that we have an identity. And I go even farther and say that they are a beginning of saying, you belong here. We welcome you. You are known. And this is really the yearning of everyone's heart, is to be known, to be acknowledged, to be valued. No one wants to be nameless. To be nameless is a scandal. It's unfair to be nameless. This is the last sermon in a series that we've called The Scandalous Christmas, and I don't know if I'm disappointed or excited by that. I'm kind of relieved and kind of disappointed. It's called A Scandalous Christmas because the things in this Christmas story that we don't often talk about, but we should, are awkward and disturbing and quite honestly scandalous. And I know that our impulse is to hide scandal, to erase it, to pretend that nothing is there. But the Bible doesn't hide scandal. Our Christmas story, the incarnation of God, the coming of Jesus as a baby, is full of scandal. It's not hidden, it's in plain sight. As a matter of fact, the Bible seems to be highlighting it, bringing it out to the open, to the front. It's kind of like saying, hey, have you ever noticed this scandal? The beginning of the Christmas story, the beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of the Jesus story, the very beginning of Matthew, the author makes a strange choice. He starts the story of redemption with a genealogy. It's a bit odd to start with a genealogy, don't you think? I mean, I've taken a few writing classes, and they say, this is where you get their attention. Make the introduction memorable. Really get him with this. Matthew went to a different school. He missed that class. But there must be a point to it. It's not there because he needed to make a word count, fill some space. You know, as we've seen in the last few weeks, there are some things about this genealogy that stick out if you're paying attention to them. The first thing is this. There are women listed in the genealogy of Jesus, and that is odd. It's odd by their standards anyway, because normally women didn't get mentioned in genealogies, but they get listed here. But it gets even stranger. Women are mentioned, but only four women. Of all the generations that are represented, 42 generations, the author chooses to mention only four. There must have been something really important to pick these four out of the 42 generations, something that we should pay attention to. This is where it gets odd, even puzzling. Each of the four women mentioned are connected to some sort of scandal. But today we come to something different, to the fourth woman of the genealogy. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. What in the world does this mean? This has to be the oddest yet. There is not even a name mentioned here. The mother is mentioned only as someone else's wife, who had been Uriah's wife. She's nameless. The thing about being nameless is it says, you don't matter. You don't deserve attention. This nameless mother, did she matter? Why in the world would the author choose to describe her in such a way? It's strange. I think it's strange, really strange. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Why would the gospel, according to Matthew, choose to introduce this woman in such an awkward way? Why not just name her? Who was this woman? This wife of Uriah. And who in the world was Uriah? I'll tell you what, as soon as you hear the name Uriah, our minds should go somewhere. Our minds should go to one of the saddest, most tragic, deepest scandals in the Bible. Let me tell you about Uriah before I tell you about whose husband he had been. Uriah was the best man in all of David's army. This guy could fight. He went to battle first and came out last. The enemy trembled before him. He was mighty. And he was loyal. He was a king's man. He was the best of the best. He was a hero of Israel. He was everything that a soldier in David's army could ever be. Well, Uriah had been on the front in battle with his men when he was summoned to the king, much to his surprise. "Relax," said the king. "Why don't you put your feet up? Have a shower. Go home to your wife." Uriah was confused by this. But he was such an honorable man that he refused to relax. He stayed with his soldiers instead of going back to his home and his wife. The next day was just as confusing. The king called him again and said, "Hey, let's party. Let's drink together. Let's do some shots." The king was trying to get him drunk. At the end of the night, the king told him to go sleep with his wife. "Hey, your wife's really pretty. Why don't you go sleep with her?" But he refused. Again, he stayed with his men. And the next day, Uriah was back to work. He was fighting for his king, risking his life, doing what he was told. And his commander sent him to the worst part of the battle, where it was the fiercest, where the fighting was the most dangerous. So he was with his men fighting, and all of a sudden he was left alone. All the other men withdrew, and he couldn't believe it. He looked around, and he was alone, as if on cue they all left him. And just before he was struck down, he realized that for some reason he had been betrayed. And he died alone and forgotten. Whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Uriah the hero, his wife. Her name was Bathsheba. And she was beautiful, incredibly beautiful. David had been king for many years. In 2 Samuel 11:2, we read this. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. This is what he saw. He saw a woman, beautiful, sensual. She made his heart race. His breath stuck in his chest. and he couldn't turn away. He saw her bathing on the roof naked. And he was obsessed. And he knew this. He saw that he would have to have her no matter what, at any cost. And he knew the cost would be extravagant. And he knew that he would pay it. David sent messengers to discover whose wife this woman was. And they told him her name was Bathsheba. She was married to one of David's great soldiers, a loyal man, a patriot named Uriah. David the king had Bathsheba brought to the palace where he had his way with her. He took her to be his. And the consequences of David's actions soon appeared. David learned that Bathsheba was pregnant. And David was desperately trying to hide what he had done and decided to move fast. So he decided to bring her husband back from the front line and his hope that Uriah wouldn't waste any time, that he would find Bathsheba irresistible. And then when the baby came, he'd think that the baby was his own. He sent this message to the general, Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Uriah arrived at the palace, and David's asked about the progress of the war, then said, "Go home and rest. Go see your wife." But he didn't count on Uriah's strong moral fiber. Maybe he'd assumed Uriah would be like him. He had a high sense of duty. As long as his troops were out there, sleeping in the fields, fighting, there would be no rest for him, no relaxation. There was no way that he would allow himself to experience any comfort. You know, in the ancient kingdom, there was this rule that when you were a soldier in service and your troops were at war, that you didn't relax while they were fighting. And Uriah was loyal to this. Instead, he slept at the palace gate. So the next day, David invited Uriah to supper, and he had a sneaky plan. He said, "Well, let's get to know each other better. Let's drink. Come on, you know you want to go home to your wife, don't you?" Uriah says, "No, I don't want to." And all of David's ploys, trying to make it look like Uriah got her pregnant, didn't work. And he failed. But David's next trick was the most deadly, the most evil. It was wicked. David had Uriah sent to the front line again, but he had him carry the note himself for the general Joab, and it would give instructions for the men to withdraw and leave Uriah to be cut down. 2 Samuel 11:15, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is the fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." After a long enough mourning period, just long enough to make it look respectful, David married Bathsheba. He took her. He stole her. This is what the Bible says in one of the most very understated but direct verses in the Bible. David's action was displeasing to the Lord. Back to Matthew 1, verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Why does the Bible begin the story of Jesus in this way? Why does Matthew go to these great pains to bring this story to mind in such a way? Why is she the nameless one, Uriah's wife? Why? Why not just call her Bathsheba? There are two possibilities as I see it. The first is this: she wasn't worth mentioning because she was an adulterer, because she was shameful, because she was wicked, and she would forever remain nameless. there is a second possibility. Her name is not given because Matthew wants to tell his readers something. He wants us to listen really hard to this message. He wants to tell us who this Messiah is, what he's like, what the nature of redemption is like. So he doesn't give her name. He gives the name of her husband, who was shamefully betrayed and murdered by David. The name Uriah, it's shorthand for a story of betrayal, like a meme, or a meme, as some people say. That's the French way. The meme of Uriah. As soon as you hear the name Uriah, it draws attention to the sin of David. It's like a flashing red light. Hey, look what's going on here. Look what David did. And it draws attention to the nameless mother, the nameless one, the powerless one, who Jesus came for. Because in being nameless and powerless, it is precisely the audience that Matthew is trying to reach. You nameless people, Jesus came for you. You powerless, you are included. Maybe you relate to Bathsheba, the woman who finds herself powerless, abused, hurt. Because we are all, to some degree, nameless. Just alone in the big universe, like it doesn't really matter. But this is the story, this is the scandal of the story today, the scandal of the Christmas story, the Jesus story. The creator of the universe, he came because even though we are small, even though we are insignificant, even though we might be the nameless ones, he came for that reason, to say that you matter. The nameless matter. And that's all of us. He came for the powerlessness, the weak, those of no status, the nameless. The Messiah came for such as those. And the Bible was written for those people, the Bathshebas, the powerless, the nameless, everybody. It's true, we are all in some ways nameless, in the eyes of the world anyway, but to God, we have a name, we matter. Hello, my name is Kevin. Glad you could be here today. One more thing to remember, to take in. Take in that you matter, that you are not nameless. But here's the challenge of the Christmas message. Your neighbor, the people that we find easy to ignore, they're not nameless either. This Christmas, see those people, those that we think of as nameless through God's eyes, because nobody is nameless. And that is the good news of Christmas, and this is the scandal of Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not nameless. We thank you that you came for people who maybe are powerless and weak or struggling. And you give us dignity. You say, even though the world sees you as nameless, I don't. Father, help us to accept the love that you have given to us. Internalize that. Really feel it deeply. To be blessed, but in turn to be a blessing to others. Empower us to do that this year, Lord. Amen.